like 1 Samuel 12. Well, if you'd like to turn to it, someone got a page number. It's got a church Bible, and then we can 281. I'd like you to have it open. It's quite a long chapter. It strikes me that the NIV translators have given it a rather uninspiring heading. It's not an inaccurate heading, in a sense, Samuel's farewell speech. But the problem is with a heading like that is you come to a passage and you think, right, well, I'm going to read someone's farewell speech. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, yeah. And that kind of puts you in a mindset for reading it. And I'm not sure it's the healthy one. So why would I choose this? Well, it's a passage which I personally find challenging. It's one that it has a message in it, which as a Christian of quite a number of years, I need to return to again and again. So if I do, maybe there are others here who will find the same encouragement. And the encouragement we're talking about in this passage is not the kind of way we normally think of encouragement. We tend to think, the Bible is not politically correct, in case you haven't noticed. But encouragement, we often think of, well, if you're encouraging a child to walk, you know, you're kind of coaxing and helping. This is more like the encouragement that a jockey gives with a rider's crop to a horse. It's got a definite sting in the flank, maybe not in the tail. It's that kind of encouragement. And you know, when we look in the Bible, very often the encouragement given to, particularly to the Israelites, was very much that kind of encouragement. And when you see Samuel's farewell speech written, you might not think that that's what's coming. There's another thing in it as well, and that we're not Jews living around about, say, 3,000 years ago. And therefore, we don't necessarily pick up the craftsmanship and the exact message that's there. So it's interesting from that point of view, but really the main reason is that it's something I need to hear again and again. Now, I just need to give you a little bit of background to this. We've had the people, chapter 8, asking for a king. And God makes it very clear to Samuel. Samuel's pretty put out by this to start with. And then God says, look, actually, it's me they're rejecting. And indeed, they were sinful in asking for a king. And their whole attitude of heart in asking for a king, you can see they're not accepting the way God will have things. We'll refer to that a little as we go through. And we're not accepting the way that God wants us to be. And yet, we can see from Scripture, from Deuteronomy, that it was always God's plan that they would have a king. And in fact, to have Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king coming from the kingly line was very important. And yet God is working through man's sinfulness to bring about his purposes, as indeed he does. So there was a little bit of background. What we've just had is the choosing of Saul being made king, and then Saul doing a really superb job of rescuing the city of Jabesh from this really unpleasant bloke called Nahash. But that's chapter 11, so we'll leave that. And so he's just been established in the eyes of the people as king. And this is where we are. And so this is really a challenge to the people and a challenge to Saul as to how they are going to, what they're going to make of this whole new thing, this kingship thing. So, 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I'll make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Oh, by the way, when you hear that in the Bible, you know that there's something sort of big coming. That's usually the start of something, you know, quite significant. For example, the Ten Commandments, they kind of start that way as well. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your forefathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. You see in that one verse how the sinfulness of people and the will of God, yet he can work through our sinfulness. It's so good to know that. That's not the message today. But isn't it so good to know that even when we are sinful, God's hand will not be stopped in his purposes. God has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still, and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Well, there. Okay, now, I've used a rather different title to the one that the NIV... I'm not criticising these titles in the Bible. They are fine and they are very useful. But this is my title. So hopefully, if the technology works, it'll appear on the screen in a moment. But it's Stand in Awe of God. You may have noticed in the middle those words came, but we'll get back to that later. Now, it's an important thing. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Some people say, I did whatever it was, and now I am paying the price for my error. They might even say, now I am paying the price for my sin. We need to be very clear when we come to passages like this, and lots of others. No amount of problems and consequences on this earth can pay the price for our sin. Sin is something far too ingrained in our beings for any earthbound price to be sufficient to pay the cost of our heart rebellion towards God. Only Jesus can pay that price. But God does send consequences for our sin. He does. God does use hardship, trouble, and sin's consequences to turn our hearts back to Him. Again, He does this in a loving way. And what He has done in this speech of Samuel's is He's presented something very loving. It might sound harsh, and indeed it was very harsh and it hurt. But God has not stopped being loving in what He is doing. And He does send consequences and trouble and difficulty to turn us back to Him and to test and prove our faith. So this passage is where God does just that. It was written so that the first readers would learn the lessons of relatively recent history. We're probably talking a book that was written down maybe 50 to 150 years after the events happened. You can ask this man if I'm right on this later, and I'll bow to your judgment on that. Or anyone else who wants to argue, there are different views on this. But it was written also so that we would learn the lessons of history. Now, the chapter is about a message from God, and the message itself is actually quite familiar. If you read the historical books in the Bible, and you will see that very frequently, and the prophets as well, of course, that this message comes. But the circumstances are brand new. Israel now have a king. It's a king, he is a king, they demand it, and it's a king given by God, but with severe warnings about potential problems. And when we look at this chapter, and when the original readers looked at it, we see there is much more written actually about how the message is given than about the message itself. The message itself is really quite short, but all the rest is a kind of background before the message comes through. And the message is familiar. It's basically God is urging His people to trust Him, and to trust Him exclusively, no other gods, and completely. And to live in the light of that trust, in obedience and worship. That really is the message. The rest of the chapter is about the messenger, the way the message is given. And the message is preceded by, remember what I did for you when I brought you out of Egypt. That again is not unusual, but the rest of the chapter is a bit different. Not unique actually, but it is different. And we're meant, as we read such chapters of the Bible, to take note of this and to be aware of what that is saying to us. So let's start with the messenger, who is Samuel. Now, where shall I aim that for? Always an interesting one. Projector. I know what I'll do. I'll switch it on first. And it will work, you see. Yeah. I don't believe I'm a scientist. It's not working, is it? Anyway. Right. So we see a few examples in Scripture of people justifying themselves. Paul does it a few times. But it's never Paul blowing his own trumpet. It's never Paul saying, I want you to remember what a wonderful bloke I am. He always does it with a purpose. Philippians 3 is an example. He gives his credentials, a sort of potted CV, but he does it to make a theological teaching point and also to defend himself against troublemakers who are trying to discredit his ministry. When someone defends themselves, a godly person defends themselves, it is always with a purpose. And Samuel here is defending his record for a reason. He doesn't say all this so that history will remember him as a great man. History will remember him as a great man anyway, but there are two reasons he has, and it's not his self-defense. Firstly, it is to show that he is the opposite of a typical king. Not like a typical king. And secondly, to show that he was a reliable messenger. Samuel warned the people that if they had a king, he would take the best of their land, their crops, their wine, their women. That is what kings do, and indeed, that is what the kings did. And he was wanting to say, I have not been like that. And he confronts them with that in those first five verses, and they say, no, you haven't been like that. We recognize that is true. And before God, they accepted that he had not taken anything from them. He'd not been a typical leader. And so it's a warning to the people, but it's also an example to Saul, who is also not to be like that. I mean, Saul has been told, you must not be a king like the kings of the nations around you. You should be different. Samuel did warn them that eventually that would happen, and indeed it did. But the second purpose is that Samuel has a message from God. And the people need to hear this message, but they need to be convinced that the message is coming from a reliable source. In Matthew 7, Jesus records that Matthew records that Jesus warned about listening to false teachers. He says this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And then he goes on to say, "By their fruit you will recognize them." We have the word of God, but we are still meant in God's provision for his people. And it comes many, many times in the Bible. It's clearly the way the whole Bible is put together from the Old Testament, New Testament. There are people appointed by God as the teachers and leaders of God's people. And God will use those people. And indeed, at Cold Harbour, we're actually studying the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been doing it for a year now, and hopefully in one more year we'll get through it. It actually has proved to be very fruitful. But why would we study such a document? Well, we want to study to stay true to the wisdom of godly teachers over the ages. I mean, the church, as at this time, as much as at any time in history, needs to stay true to what the godly people over the ages have been teaching. And we're using, effectively, their combined understanding of the Word of God condensed down into a catechism. And the reality is that the catechism, or something like the Baptist Confession or Westminster Confession, that these are not the Bible, but they do tell us more about the Bible and the Gospel than any one person could discover for themselves in one lifetime or in many lifetimes. And you get this condensed understanding of the Gospel. It is the backbone of what we believe. So God has ordained that we rely on, or we listen to, reliable teachers. That is God's appointed way of leading his church. And indeed, in submitting to that authority, we submit to God. In not submitting to God-given authority, we're not submitting to God. But it does mean that there can also be false teachers, and there are many of them. And one of the things in our day is that we have ready access to false teachers in a way that you'd never have before. The internet is full of it. I won't say who was listed, but a member of our church last week, he wrote a question down for the church leaders, And he just listed these people and said, you know, these are the people I listen to. And amongst them, I was thinking, please don't. You know, some of them are great. But how easy it is to get access and to be undiscerning about who we listen to. Samuel starts by showing that he is a reliable person to be listened to. God's appointed leader. And indeed, God was speaking to the people through him, and they needed to pay attention. About a year ago, I came across some Bible reading notes. They were handed to me by one of our church members, their next-door neighbour, said, oh, we're trying to achieve something, and please have these Bible reading notes, and here's some for children. I looked through them, and they were entirely with quotations out of the AV, and they had that kind of gravitas about them, you know, an authority. They just were not the gospel. They were very attractively written, and they had an immediate attraction of the Bible being, the gospel apparently being all about what I can become and what I can do with my life. They're all very attractive. But I'm sorry, it's not Bible. It may have had Bible verses in it. We have to be discerning. So we need to examine the lives of those who teach us and see if they are bearing fruit in keeping with righteousness. And like the Bereans, we need to test what is said against the truth. And indeed, if you had even looked at the very passages that were quoted in those Bible reading notes and come and read it in its context and just read it and said, what does this passage say? You would have known that it wasn't what they were saying. So, Samuel has established himself as a faithful leader. So now we have the case against Israel. This is our second thing. We've looked at the messenger, now we've got the case against Israel. We won't spend too long on this, except to say that something very important. A lot of what we understand is underpinned by the fact that we are made in God's image. We are here on earth to reflect God's character. That is the, if you like, the highest end of man. Of course, there's only one man that's truly reflected God's character, and that was the Lord Jesus, the perfect Adam. But everything we understand and do in our lives is actually underpinned by the fact that we are made in God's image, and it's a very important truth. And when Samuel brings God's case against Israel, we see the character of God. And as we read through these verses, we see that he is almighty but compassionate. He provides for his people, and he is steadfast in his love. He frees them from slavery. He takes them to a wonderful land. And when they rebel and come back to him, he responds to their calls for mercy. This is the character of God. And we have wonderfully contrasted in these few verses the character of his people. His people, I mean, almighty but compassionate, we have weak and arrogant. They're not only weak, but they think they know best. We're in trouble. Oh, let's try a number of gods. See if that will work. How different is that as a response to the almighty and compassionate God? They're needy, but self-reliant. Yes, we can see that Nahash is causing us problems, that we're in a mess. Well, we don't want a god, a king we can't see. Let's have a king like everyone else that we can see. We want a human king. It's needy and self-reliant. And they've got a God who over the years has always provided for them. How much are they not reflecting God's character? And his steadfast love and their forgetful waywardness. They forgot the Lord and their behaviour showed it. Surely they could only agree with all Samuel was saying. The case against them is strong and sound, and the man bringing that case is reliable. Surely that is enough for the people to listen to the message. We've got solid case, a reliable messenger. But you know what? God knows his people better than that. And after all, this is the same message that has come to his people time and time again. Look at Judges, look at Deuteronomy. God brings this message over and over again to his people. The people need to be made to sit up and listen properly. I feel like I'm back at school teaching again. Sit up and listen properly. But this is effectively what God is saying. And it's very interesting the way that he goes about it. And I don't even, if you even really picked it up as we went through, because I'll tell you, I didn't pick this up when I read it. But it's all here. Okay, we now have stand in awe of God. Okay, you've heard the message, now listen to the message. They need to see that their sin is so, so serious. They cannot assume that God's continued blessing to them means that everything is okay. It may simply mean as that God is kind and compassionate. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, says, "Do not show contempt, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance." So don't just assume that because everything seems okay, that everything is okay. Look at your lives in the light of the truth of the gospel and come with repentance to God. They need to know that they cannot trifle with their Creator. They need to fear God. So Samuel tells them what is about to happen. Now it's the time of wheat harvest. This is early in the dry season. And in the dry season, well, there's no rain. If there is any, there's very, very little. And thunderstorms are unheard of. But Samuel promises them thunder and rain. It's not only an obvious miracle from the Creator of the earth, because you don't get thunder and rain at that time of year in Israel. But it's also going to ruin their crops. See, the standing wheat waiting to be harvested, thunder and rain. It's going to be ruinous for them. There is judgment and discipline from God in this demonstration of his power. And the thunder and rain come, and months of hard work is being destroyed before their eyes as God demonstrates his almighty and holy power. And now the people are really listening with all their heart and their mind. Samuel, call out to God and tell him to stop. Please. We're terrified. Is God going to destroy us like he's destroying the crops because we ask for a king? They think they're going to die, it says in the passage. And now the people are where they need to be. In order to hear the message, they need to be in this place of standing in awe of God. They really do fear God. And according to the Bible, the fear of God is always a good thing. Before we look at the message from God a little bit more, here's just a word of encouragement for parents. If you're a parent, you're to reflect the character of God in your parenting. And it's trendy to think that children can be moulded in their behaviour simply by reasoning with them. Tricky with a two-year-old, I would say, but nevertheless, you know, we're to reason with them. Give them all the information and they will be able to make the best choices. That works with sex education too. No, it doesn't. Not even a bit. But there you are. That's the theory, isn't it, that we like in our politically correct society to think. There is some truth in this. Yes, we should be reasoning with people and helping them to reason out the right thing to do. God does that. But that's not the whole truth. The reality is that they, like their parents before them, often will not listen until the pain makes them listen. I'm not saying what sort of pain, but there's a truth in that, isn't there? Sometimes we're just not willing to listen until the pain makes us listen. And there was pain for these Israelites as they watched all their hard work being destroyed. Every parent should read passages like this and others like it and learn the lessons from how our Father God lovingly treats the children of Israel when they have done wrong. But there is a warning for all of us too. See, when our spiritual life is at a low ebb, and God seems distant, and our delight in Him has dried up, and the purpose of our lives is shallow and unfulfilling, what do we do? Do we look around for someone or something to blame? Some circumstance that if we could just sort that out and get the king that we need, that would sort everything out? Or are we trying to fix the problem in our own way, looking to the world for wisdom, purpose and fulfillment? It is our way, you know. That's the way we naturally go. Self-sufficiency. We want the king. We want the thing that will sort out our situation. If only the circumstances would change, then my relationship with God surely would be on a better footing. Oh no. That's not true. It might seem like it, but that's not the solution. Or is God saying to us, through our troubles and hardships and difficulties, it's hurting because you're not listening? When my spiritual life seems cold and hard, is God saying? And it's not always the case, don't get me wrong. But we should be asking ourselves the question, is God saying to us, through our trouble and hardship, it's hurting because you're not listening? Stand in awe of me with a humble, repentant heart. Then you will be able to hear what I am saying to you. That's what these guys needed. They needed the pain to bring them to that place where they were truly listening humbly before a God, the only God that could stop the pain and bring them back and restore them into His good pleasure. We are looking very often for the tender care of God, but very often we have to come to the tender care of God through the fear of God. And like God's people of old, we need to stand in awe of God and fear Him so that we are ready and able to hear what He is saying. Interesting. Oh yeah, okay. So, to the message. And I said it's an old message, but there's a delightful irony in the way that it's told. The message is here, it's very interesting because it starts, "Do not be afraid," but in the middle it says, "But fear the Lord." That's a good message. Do not be afraid, but fear the Lord. And in fact, in the song we're about to sing, you've got more or less those words. You get this quite a lot in the Bible. If you fear God, you've got nothing else to fear. It's true, isn't it? It's a great Bible message. God has brought them to a position where they must listen. He's made them listen, but by instilling the fear of God in them, literally. This is not unkind, it's not vindictive. God has simply brought them face to face with reality. If they get on God's side, there is security and blessing. If they walk away from God, then it is fearfulness and trouble. This is the truth, and it's the truth which will give them freedom in the land that God has given them. The truth will set you free. If only Israel will see that the loving boundaries put in place by God are a protection and not a restriction, they submit to God, then they will submit to no one on earth. This is what He is saying to them. If you submit to me, the nations will flock to you. If you step outside my boundaries, if you rebel against me, then I will destroy you. This is the warning that He brings in this passage. Now listen to the compassion in the message that Samuel brings from God. God has every right to restore the honour of his name by sweeping away the people who have demanded a king. He has the right to do that. And if you think about it, since he has been their perfect king, why should he not do that when they say, we want an earthly king that we can see, rather than this king who's, well, all you've done is make us a people out of nothing, of slaves, and brought us across the Red Sea and delivered us into a wonderful land, and it wasn't our own, and that's all you've done. And for them to say, yeah, but we don't want you as our king anymore. We want an earthly king. Why doesn't he sweep them away? He doesn't, because that is God's sovereign choice. He chose his people. He won't be diverted from his purposes. So listen, let's read again from verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. But you could see from this pain that they were suffering that God was really angry. And they thought, logically, he could just sweep us away. Pray to God so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Lord's decision, his decision to do it, he will see it through. That's great, isn't it? As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But, having been told not to be afraid, but, verse 24, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. There's a definite sting in the tail there, isn't there? And after what they have just seen of that thunder and rain, they're ready to hear that. They know that that isn't just mucking around with words. Indeed, sadly, as a king, Saul was very quickly rejected. His family line was rejected, and he was rejected as king. And then David came. If only Israel can see that God's boundaries are a loving protection and not a crushing restriction. We need to get our heads into that too. One of God's boundaries is God-ordained human authority. I mentioned this early on. The people must listen to Samuel. And here God makes them listen. The people stand in awe of God. They also stand in awe of Samuel, God's messenger. God has given us human authorities as loving boundaries. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Church members, Hebrews 13:17, obey your teachers and submit to their authority. This also means, of course, that those given those positions of authority must strive for Samuel's character and heart. And must do as Samuel did. What's verse 23? Second part of verse 23b. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. We've got to be doing that too. God's word is always the final authority, and we who are in leadership must teach what is good and what is right. But there is a requirement in Scripture to submit to those that God has put in authority over you. Now, in our age, people crave what they think of as freedom. Freedom to most people means autonomy. I can make my own decisions. I can do what I like. Now, that would actually be fine if we were more closely conformed to the image of God. But unfortunately, our internal engines just aren't that good. They're corrupted, and we're incapable of making right choices. So living within God's protective boundaries frees us from our self-destructive sinfulness. When we try to listen to God, reason is not enough, because our sinful nature still battles against true wisdom. We must listen with our hearts standing in awe of God. And we need to accept that sometimes God will make it hurt so that we come to our senses before him and stand in awe of our Creator, because the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom.